Good morning, brethren and sisters. Now we've really got it right, haven't we? That's good. All right, well, there's something of a change, I think, when we come to the last of the commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, and thou shalt not covet. Something of a change because whereas the other commandments, kill, adultery, steal, these are offences against one's neighbour by deeds. But false witness and coveting is to offend one's neighbour more in thought, more as a reaction rather than an action. But let's look first of all then at thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. What we call in modern parlance perjury. And we once again remind ourselves that we have a very strong moral obligation to speak the truth. Brother Robert Roberts, we'll quote him again from Law of Moses. He said, truth speaking is as noble as lying is contemptible. That's true, isn't it? Truth speaking is noble. Lying is contemptible. I think we need to see it in that light. And as we've done with the other commandments, and tried to show from Scripture just how important they are, just how serious these commandments are, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21 to show here from Revelation chapter 21 how important this matter of truth speaking is in God's eyes. So in Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, you know, they're all here really, the, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You've got the abominable, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, murderers, thou shalt not kill, whoremongers and so on, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. You've got the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that's how serious it is, you see. All liars shall not have a part in the kingdom, but in the lake of fire. Now let's turn back then to the Old Testament now and Exodus chapter 23, because we now want to see how far-reaching this is. And from Exodus chapter 23, we see it's not just a matter of bearing false witness, but the various ways in which this can be done. And in Exodus 23 and verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. There shall be no maliciousness about our reporting. Neither shall thou raise a false report and start a story going amongst the people. It's not just a matter of bearing witness in court. It goes quite beyond that. Verse 2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. It might be that that's the way that everybody is going, but we're not to be caught up with the spirit of the thing. We're to stand alone, if alone is necessary, in standing for what is right and for what is true. Then verse 3 says, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Of course, often people are like that. I think we've all got something of this in us. What we call it, supporting the underdog. We've all got sympathy for the underdog, haven't we? Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. In other words, judgment is still to be true. It is still to be just, whatever the position of the person involved. Now, this is taken up again in verse 6 to 8 here. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. So, you've got two things. One is the natural sympathy for the underdog, by which our judgment might be perverted. Or, on the other hand, judgment can just as easily be perverted by the rich, because of their money, because of their influence. And I think this is one of the complaints that people have today, isn't it? That it's all right to use the courts if you're rich, but there is not much hope of a poor man finding redress through the legal system of the country. That was not to be so in Israel. Then we read in verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. So it's quite wide in its application, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's not to be false witness in the sense of being a talebearer. That all our judgment of cases that come before us for some kind of assessment has to be according to the innocence of the innocent. It has to be righteous judgment. There is to be no respect of persons in judgment. There is to be no taking of gifts or mindful of what influence another person might have. It has to be honest. Now let's turn then to Proverbs 19. So one might expect Proverbs has a deal to say on this topic. But I just want to go to one passage only in Proverbs 19, or two verses of Proverbs 19. In Proverbs 19 and verse 5, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. That's one verse. The other verse is in verse 9. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Almost identical. Verse 5 had said, shall not escape. Verse 9 says, shall perish. But the words otherwise are the same. Now, there's a repetition then. Why should there be a repetition? Whatever is repeated, whatever is doubled in Scripture, it is given for particular emphasis. We're not to lose this point, therefore. That's the idea. That lies cannot continue. This is true. A man may lie. Very soon he's finding that he's telling further lies to support the first lie. And as lies grow and multiply, in the end it has to stop somewhere and the truth comes out. Now we have this in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they sought false witnesses to put him to death. And you know, there was one lie after another, till eventually in John 19 and verse 7, they couldn't go on, they couldn't keep it up any longer. And it says in John 19 verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And at last, Pilate's got the truth. It's got nothing to do with rebelling against Caesar or any of the other matters which they raised. It's quite simply a charge of blasphemy. He made himself the Son of God. You just can't go on adding lie to lie. The whole thing breaks down eventually and the truth comes out. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 19, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, there's another very important matter here, I think, with respect to this commandment. In verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. One witness is not enough. There has to be a minimum of two, better three, to establish a matter. And then it goes on about false witnesses. I mean, the idea of two or three witnesses is to try and overcome this matter of false witnesses. Verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Clearly, false witness is a problem. Was a problem, is a problem. But it was intended that it should be overcome. But it's this next verse, you see. And thine eye shall not pity This is in dealing with the false witness. Thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Whatever the false witness intended to bring upon the accused, so the false witness himself must suffer. It's just interesting, that phrase at the beginning of verse 21, thine eye shall not pity. Because, of course, it's known that we always do want to make some kind of excuse. And it's right, of course, that we should have some understanding of what have brought these matters about. But thine eye shall not pity in a false witness. Well, what about if there is no witness? What if there's a matter between brother or brother or sister and there is no witness? Does that mean that the matter then can never be resolved? No. Matthew chapter 18, the Lord tells us how to proceed when there is no witness. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Evidently, there's no witness in this case, you see. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. And then comes the law from Deuteronomy 19, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So see the person privately first. Of course, there's always this haste, I think, to rush and make a matter public when it ought not to be public. When brother ought to see brother and just see if they cannot quietly resolve it and take it no further. If not, and if it's a serious enough matter, then it should be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And they are privy then to the conversation. And they're able to assess one between another. And then it says in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Clearly this is someone who is unrepentant. I don't think, by the way, these kind of verses apply to criminal cases. Criminal cases are a matter for the courts. And these are of other matters, I think, between brother and brother and sister and sister. I mean, if it applied to criminal cases, for example, and you were burgled, what do you do? If you come home and you find your house has been ransacked, you call the police. Well, what if it had been a brother who had ransacked it? You never know. But no one has any doubts about calling the police in such a case. So I think it does not apply to cases which should quite properly come before the courts, and we ought not to be harbouring criminals, as it were. I think that's perhaps going to an extreme, by the way, but it might arise. It might arise. Well, let's take some examples from Scripture. And who shall we take? If you think about it, the one that's obvious of false witness is in the case of Naboth. So let's turn to the first of Kings, chapter 21. In the first of Kings, chapter 21, and verse 9, it was Jezebel who wrote to the elders of Naboth's city. And we read in verse 9, 1 Kings 21, verse 9, she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And one would have thought, of course, that the elders of the city would have flatly refused to have anything to do with such a terrible scheme. But unfortunately, they cooperated in it. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, not very noble, were they, But the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. And their complicity goes further, because it says in verse 14, Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And by the way, I don't think it was just Naboth either. I think they stoned his children, his family, and killed them all. Because even with Naboth's death, his inheritance would inevitably pass to his children. But instead of that, Ahab took possession. So they had stoned his inheritors as well. And everyone lived a lie. And it seems a tragedy to me that the elders should cooperate in such lying and murder. But what you might notice, by the way, in verse 13, of what they witnessed against Naboth. They said, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. That's very successful ground. So successful was it in the days of Naboth that they used it in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they use exactly the same basis, that he did blaspheme God and spoke against Caesar. So the law, which was intended to be for such good effect, could easily also be used or misused to bad effect. And there's some need to be flexible, therefore, that it is always good effect which comes out of it. You know, we've seen before of the parable in Matthew 21 of the tenants of the Lord's vineyard, and he sends to him his servants, but they beat them and stone them. And finally it says in Matthew 21 and verse 38, But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. Exactly the case of Naboth, and exactly the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at it in the Gospels. Let's turn to Mark and chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And here we read in Mark 14 and verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, it doesn't say they were horrified at such an idea. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So once again, as it was in the case of Naboth, the elders and the false witnesses cooperate together in a lie to bring about the murder of Jesus. And we read in verse 55 of Mark 14, verse 55, And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Judas obviously had let them down. He sought his own death. But they didn't find false witnesses at first, until verse 56, For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. It seems an extraordinary thing that their witness agreed not together. One would have thought it wasn't too difficult to rehearse them and get some kind of agreement. And then we read in verse 57, There arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. That's a simple enough story. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest finally stood and up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? You see, Christ had not said, I will destroy this temple. In effect, what he had said was, You destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, it's interesting that even so, their witness did not agree. One wonders whether it was Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus who, by asking penetrating questions, had shown the falsity. However, it is obvious that God was not going to allow his son to be so easily condemned by false witnesses. It had to be made apparent that the duplicity was seen by all, that the condemnation should not be on what was true, but on what was false. The 15th chapter of Mark, and you see this continued perjury here by those who sat in Moses' seat. So in the 15th chapter and verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto them, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. They're going on and on and on of many things, of this and that, of everything that sprang to mind. They were desperate, to get the death sentence against him. And there was no restraint whatsoever now. Lie is added to lie. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But of course, the more they witnessed against him, the less Pilate believed it. Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke this time, and chapter 23. And because you see here that one of the things which they accused him of, it says in Luke 23 and verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Is this true? Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. I just go back a couple of pages in Luke to chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 24. The Lord says, verse 24, "Show me a penny whose image and superscription have it." They answered and said, "Caesar's." He said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's." Is it true then that he forbade to give tribute to Caesar? There's a false witness indeed. And what about this matter of perverting the nation? Well, see what the chief priest says. The chief priest in John 19 and verse 15 said, "We have no king but Caesar." Who is perverting the nation? "We have no king but Caesar." And it was the chief priests who said that in John 19 verse 15. Dear me. How evil the human mind can be when self-interest is at stake. We saw, by the way, in Acts 5, last night, of Ananias and Sapphira. Here was a husband and wife who agreed together, who cooperated together to hide the truth and become false witnesses. I think we'll turn to Acts, though. We'll turn to Acts chapter 6. And Acts 5, 1 onwards, was Ananias and Sapphira. But in Acts 6, we're introduced to the case of Stephen. And this whole matter of false witnesses is well established now. It's worked with Naboth, it's worked with the Lord, it will surely work against Stephen. So we read in Acts 6 and verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, from whence came Paul, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." And I could imagine that Saul of Tarsus was fairly vocal in that inquisition, and he was utterly refuted by the wisdom of Stephen. And there is nothing which makes a person more mad and more extreme than finding he cannot answer it, that he is being bettered by somebody else's knowledge of the Word of God. There's nothing which raises the ire and makes for such bitterness in quite the same way. So it says in verse 11, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, we know that's not true. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Very much the same grounds, you see. Blasphemy, etc. The same grounds destroy this place as they had with Jesus. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And every single one there knew he was innocent. His face was as the face of an angel. The whole innocence shone out of him. They knew that they were false witnesses. Did it matter? Of course it didn't. They just wanted to get him. And so we find, when we turn on in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 57, that here is, in verse 57, another way in which one can be a false witness. Because Stephen, having once again, by the word of God, soundly refuted his accusers, it says in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And in stopping their ears, it's another form of lying. It's another form of lying in that they stopped their ears to the truth. They wanted the lie to carry forward. And stopping one's ears and refusing to listen to evidence is just as much an act of perjury as the false witnesses themselves. It's a refusal to submit to the righteousness of God. Interestingly enough, of course, the Saul of Tarsus later became the Apostle Paul. And you know, he found out what it was like because exactly the same thing happened to him. If you're taking down these passages, you will find that in Acts 21 and verse 28 and in Acts 24 and verse 5, Paul is also faced with the same charges from false witnesses. That was Acts 21, 28, and Acts 24, verse 5. That Paul goes full circle. Paul faces the same charges from false witnesses. So we take our minds back again to Proverbs. And we know that in Proverbs there were seven things that Yahweh hated. And in Proverbs 6, verses 17 and 19, in Proverbs 6, verse 17, among the seven things that Yahweh hates is a lying tongue. And in Proverbs 6, verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. They're still put together because they're much the same thing, you see. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Because that's what it is. It's a lie. And it is intended to bring chaos between brethren and into ecclesial life. Here is an unscrupulous brother out for his own position by destroying the reputation of others. Character assassination by false reporting. Or by an exaggeration of an account which is deliberately intended to do damage. Or just a man that wants his own way. It's often the same way with a talebearer, by the way. A talebearer is often a false witness. Actually, as the tales spread, you know the old party game, and you whisper in one another's ears and you find out at the end how the story has changed. That's exactly the same way with tale-bearing. One hears a story and he says, I was told this in confidence, but I'll tell you, don't tell anybody else. And that other person then says, I was told this in confidence, and I'll tell you because you're my friend, but don't tell anybody else. And it's not long before everybody knows. But with the telling, the story changes. And a talebearer is often a false witness, because what he passes on is based on hearsay, and it is not the truth. How truly then did James say in James 3 and verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. That was James 3 verse 6. Or in James 3 verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And I know it, because I have a tongue too, and I haven't tamed it yet. It's the greatest problem we have. But look, those are all negative things in a way. That's the breaking of the commandment. What about the positive side? And there is really, on the positive side, only one who has fulfilled this in all respects: the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he is our example, let's turn to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. And see what is testified of the Lord Jesus Christ from the first of Peter chapter 2. In relation to this command, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Here's the positive side. The first of Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Now, in this example, what did he leave? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was open and honest in all things. There was no guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I think that's interesting, isn't it? Neither was guile found in his mouth, because we tend to respond in this way. Again, against any real or imagined slight. In the third chapter, then, of this epistle of Peter, the third chapter and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And I think often enough in life, brethren and sisters, we're very tempted here. And we know that in some way we won't come out of it quite so well as we'd like to, if we're going to speak without guile. No matter. We commit our lives to him that judgeth righteously. But you know, this is picked up in Revelation of the immortals. You'll remember the words, I'm sure, from Revelation 14 and verse 5. Of the 144,000 upon Mount Zion with the Lamb. Verse 5 of Revelation 14 says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And if indeed we could do, as James says, is next to impossible, to control the tongue. If indeed there was no guile found in our mouths, then there's no doubt that in all other respects we'd be without fault before the throne of God. So Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Well, let's come now to the last of the commandments. And let's turn together, brethren and sisters, to Exodus chapter 20, where this commandment is given to us, because there's a little bit more than just thou shalt not covet in this. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Let's put it in a modern context, you see. You see, Moses is well aware, or God is well aware, of the kind of things we're likely to covet. Our neighbour's house. They've got a four-bedroomed house. They've had an extension. It's bigger than mine. It's in a better position than mine. Or, you know, this really is becoming quite a serious problem, isn't it? Our neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. We won't draw that out further. We spoke of it last evening. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. He's better off than I am. He gets more money than I am. That's, you know, he can afford servants, I can't. And so it goes on. And then it says, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy... Well, his ass, of course, we don't have asses today. We have cars. And boy, some have a lot of chrome on them. And they're longer and bigger. And they make such a lot of noise, especially if you put a hole in the exhaust. And you put on mag wheels and great wide tires. I don't know. We are a peculiar people, but not quite in the sense which God intended the phrase, isn't it? Nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And this is the only command, brethren and sisters, which is totally inward. It's a command you can't see in me, and I can't see it in you, but I know it's there, all right. And the Father does. We can observe the failings to keep the commandments in others, but not in this one. You see, in this one there are hidden weaknesses. These are the weaknesses which only we know and God. And clearly it was always intended that these commandments should be not just a matter of the outward observance, but a matter of the heart. It's this tenth commandment which brings it home to us. We tend to say, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that took the commandments further. But the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, clearly indicates it was always God's intention. That we should see these commandments in the heart before they're ever... is the outworking of them. God always intended the commands to be inward, not just a matter of outward observance. You get passages like Psalm 19 which show this. Psalm 19 verses 7 and 8 says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. It has to do with the inward man. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. It was never intended they were merely outward. They're rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. So that in Psalm 24 and verse 4 it says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he shall ascend Yahweh's holy hill of Zion. Clean hands and a pure heart. But inevitably we judge actions more than the heart. We can't judge the heart. We're not God. But you see, coveting, if indulged, breaks one of the other commandments. You know, that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass. Well, if we follow it through, we break the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. If we follow it through, we break the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why, then, is coveting singled out in this way? Because I think, brethren and sisters, it highlights something that, in a way, each of the commandments has highlighted. That breaking them is pleasing oneself first. It's putting oneself first. And it always breaks the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It breaks the commandments to God, and indeed to parents, honour thy father and thy mother, when self becomes first. Is it really so serious? All right, let's turn to Ephesians 5. Never mind what the Old Testament says about coveting for the moment. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and see what the Apostle Paul says about coveting. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3... Ephesians 5 verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. He's put it together with fornication, uncleanness, and then we've got covetousness. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. He's worshipping something else other than God. He's worshipping an idol. It's an idol of himself. Nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So let's take this matter of coveting seriously, brethren and sisters, and let's try to come to grips with it in our own lives, because such have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's very important, isn't it? In Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. It breaks the second commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. By the way, there are various words in the Bible which are translated as covetousness. And in a way, to us in our study at the moment, it doesn't matter what the Greek words or the different shades of meaning are, because they all come back to desire, inordinate desire, or lust, or greed. And they all amount to the worship of oneself. It isn't even a matter of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, or to God the things that are God's, but it's rendering everything to me, mine, I. And we know it's the root of all the financial and the economic problems, greed. It comes out in selfish and ruthless ambition. It comes out in gambling. That's the root of it, isn't it? It comes out in envy. It comes out in jealousy. What an unhappy age we live in. James chapter 4. Look, it inevitably overflows into the ecclesia. We're just as human as anybody else. And in many ways, you know, life in some of these first century ecclesias must have been a pretty rough experience. Particularly in the Gentile ecclesias, where they had not then been tempered by the word of God. It was early days for them to be exposed to its influences. So when you look at what happened against Naboth and the Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen, it can't have been that much easier in Jewish communities either. But in James chapter 4 and verse 1 we read, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Brawlings, goodness, that's ecclesia. That was how they settled the matter in the business meetings. They went out the back. Wars and fightings among you. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill. It looks as if, on some occasion, even death had resulted from the fightings to get their own way in the ecclesia. I think we can be very thankful to God it's not quite like that today. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. All right, some of you do ask, you do pray about it. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. The reason why you ask is not to honour God, but that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. A lot of difference between desires and needs, aren't there? Well, let's take two examples. Just two examples from the Old Testament. Some people think they're one and the same. I don't think that may be so, but never mind. Let's take the two examples. The first is in Matthew 19. Just two examples from the Old Testament. Some people think they're one and the same. I don't think that may be so, but never mind. Let's take the two examples. The first is in Matthew 19. And Matthew 19 is the record of the rich young ruler, the rich young man that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes, and in verse 16 of Matthew 19, he introduces himself. In Matthew 19, verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And straight away you can see there's a bit of an emphasis on self here. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And because there was an emphasis upon self, and the very obsequious way in which the Lord was approached, good master, the Lord stopped him, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So let's get the proper perspective. And secondly, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. But I think through all this, the young man must have been aware that he had some deficiency. I think the question had a genuineness about it. So he said unto him in verse 18, which? And Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, which is not one of the ten. And you notice he's deliberately refrained from mentioning thou shalt not covet. Had the Lord said thou shalt not covet, no doubt the young man would have dismissed it and said, as he does in verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And sometimes the way to get the person to see the problem is not to state it directly, but to lead them to see it themselves. Then they are convicted of it in their own hearts, not in ours. And so the Lord, what the Lord does here, he encourages that self-examination by which the young man would see for himself what his weaknesses are. So we read in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now the young man has faced the question, the problem. He's facing it, he's seen it. And it's a question of whether he can overcome his weakness or not. Thou shalt not covet. Actually, Mark's record, I'll just mention it to you, Mark's record adds this little bit more. In Mark 10 and verse 21, it says, then Jesus beholding him, loved him. I don't think he came before Jesus tempting him at all. Jesus beholding him, says Mark, loved him. And he still says to him, according to Mark's record, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and take up thy cross and follow me. And when it came to selling what he hast, the Lord had put his finger on it. Now, some think that that young man might well have been Saul of Tarsus. I couldn't establish that, and I would question that. But some think it is so. Certainly when we come to Romans chapter 7, which we read, here is the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he faces this particular command. And indeed, we might say that Paul, in his earlier days, was a rich young ruler in Jerusalem. But in Romans 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not lust. The word lust, or covet, or in the next verse, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It's the same word. Thou shalt not covet, or lust. Concupiscence is the same thing, it's the same word. Only when the Apostle Paul reflected on himself in self-examination inwardly could he see his failure to live up to the high standards of the law. Only when he looked within himself could he say, that which I would, I do not. But that which I do, that would I not. You couldn't see that outwardly. He could say, be ye followers of me as I am of the Lord Jesus. And you couldn't point the finger of reproach against the Apostle Paul and say, ah, yes, but look what he's done. Only Paul himself knew inwardly what kind of man he really was. So it still brings him to this point of Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he's trying to live up to the high standards of the law. But he's recognizing that in his flesh there are desires. So that he's not the kind of man that he would really like to be. And it isn't as if he's any different to us. I mean, we look at ourselves, we know it's just the same. So that we read in Romans 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in it was weak through the flesh." That's our problem. Our problem is with the flesh. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The remedy evidently is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think some of us have had a problem here. How is it that we could look upon the Apostle Paul and find that he was such a failure? The failure to perform his good intentions when he says, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He's almost speaking of himself as a duality. And there's a duality in every one of us. There was what we'd like to be and what we'd like to be known as, and there is the kind of real me. And Paul, like ourselves, is under two influences. There's only one Paul. There's two influences in life. The good and the bad. The flesh and the spirit. I'd like to mention to you a paragraph from Brother John Carter. This is page 61 of his letter to the Romans. Because I think it helps us to understand here this duality in the Apostle Paul. In page 61 and paragraph 3 says, "To set the Lord always before one's face, to love enemies, to pray for those who act despitefully towards us, to think on the things that are just, lovely and of good report, and on these alone, is a mode of life that will test the ability of the best to serve God." What a fullness of service is asked by Jesus when he says we must love God with heart, soul, mind and strength. At the end of the day, has God ever been out of sight? Has ill treatment or abuse or neglect evoked no bitter thoughts? Has no unfair, unlovely, unrighteous or unkind thought have been entertained? Why, with the best of intentions, have other things found an entrance into the mind? Is not Paul right when he speaks as he does in this analysis of human action? You say in despair that the position then is hopeless. Not so. There is provision in him for forgiveness and help. We are exhorted to make a habit of drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy for past sins and grace to help in present needs. And so the very best of brethren have the same problems that we have. What is important, brethren and sisters, is that we do not surrender to those inward promptings which are so inconvenient to a brother or a sister in Christ. And there is a coveting, by the way, which is right. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 39 says, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and not to speak with tongues, and forbid not to speak with tongues." So there's a coveting which is right to develop in all spiritual things. He says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." So there's nothing wrong with that either. Though there is a more excellent way, the way of love. There is a coveting which the Lord Jesus Christ commends, when he says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So we should. Well, let's conclude in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1. I hope you'll excuse me going over a little bit longer this morning. It is our last study. There you are. Excuses, excuses. But in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, because, you know, No nation has had a law like this law of the Ten Commandments. It has made Israel so different to all other nations, as it should make us a people who are so different to all others. Here is a wise and a good law. Here is a true nobility for life. And in the first of Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul evidently brings these matters before us when he says, in the first of Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the Lord is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the Lord is not made for a righteous man. It's made to control the lawless and disobedient." The lawless and disobedient. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. For the ungodly, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." That's the ungodly and sinners. "For unholy, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And profane, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, honor thy father and thy mother, for this is the first commandment with promise. For manslayers, thou shalt not kill. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, thou shalt not commit adultery. For men stealers, thou shalt not steal. For liars, for perjured persons, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, thou shalt not covet." No wonder we can echo the more excellent way, "Thou shalt love one another. And by here shall all men know that ye are my disciples."